firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to
Hebrews 10:12 tells us Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And then verse 14 also says, there's no longer a need for us to make sacrifices because he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Well, that leads some to ask, if that's true, why does the Bible tell us sacrifices will be offered during the millennium? Welcome to Through the Bible, where today our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, answers this question as we finish our study of Ezekiel with chapters 40 through 48. Now, as we study prophecy together, it's easy to think that God is speaking only to people in another time and place. And if that's all we see, then we may have increased our knowledge of the Bible, but we probably haven't allowed the Scriptures to change our lives. Truth is, God wants to speak to us today through His Word. But if we don't take notice, the Bible shows us God will use any method possible to get our attention. After a powerful explosion of Mount St. Helens back in 1980, one listener sent a letter to Dr. McGee wondering if perhaps God was using this volcanic eruption to get us to sit up and take notice. Dr. McGee loved his poem so much that he shared it with our listeners right away. Let's listen to him share it again with us today.
God's Sermon is the name of the poem. It says, God spoke to us on May 18th. Did you hear or see his hand? His sermon was a warning to the people of this land. This was not a quirk of nature or some scientific thing. God's sermon shook a mountain and made the valleys ring. God plainly says, I'm still around in case your memory's short. Do I have to raise my voice louder than I today have spoken? Yes, God gave a mighty sermon on the 18th day of May. Did we have the sense to listen? Or will he speak louder another day?
It's true, God uses all kinds of circumstances to turn our attention towards him. Here's a letter from Janice in Arizona who tells us how God pursued her. After many years of stubbornly rejecting God, I began to experience his faithful love and mercy in 2011. As I struggled to care for my husband during his prolonged terminal illness. I did not own a Bible, and my only exposure to God's Word was through some recordings of Christian music. My husband had been a choir director early in his career, and listening to the beautiful a cappella singing was soothing for him. For me, the lyrics were a source of strength and comfort. I truly believe God was helping me through this difficult time, even though I had not consciously accepted him. When my husband died, I found myself alone with no income and uncertain about my future, but I did know for sure that I wanted to learn about Jesus Christ. I discovered your program on a local radio station and started listening every day. Dr. McGee's engaging manner and tremendous knowledge of Scripture was a delicious banquet for my hungry soul. I began attending a local church and someone gave me a Bible. My faith grew stronger every day. In 2012, I was baptized as a follower of Jesus. Today I'm active in my local church and continue to be your faithful listener because I still have much to learn. I also joined the World Prayer Team, and it is so heartening to hear the stories of God's Word spreading all around the world. As my financial situation is more stable now, it is my privilege to help support your ministry. Sincere thanks to everyone at your organization for continuing to make Dr. McGee's wonderful teaching available to all who will listen. I'm praying for God's blessings on you all. Isn't that a wonderful letter? Thank you, Janice. Thanks for sharing your story, and thank you for your faithful giving and prayer support. Is God trying to get your attention today? Don't wait for a natural disaster or a devastating illness to realize that he's speaking. As we come to our study, let's open our hearts and listen to what he has for us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the lessons that we've learned in Ezekiel. As our study today comes to a close, help us to hear from you. Speak to our hearts and help us apply your truth in our lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Now here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now, friends, we come to our last study in the book of Ezekiel, and we begin at the 40th chapter. Now, last time I gave you a brief outline of this last section, You have the description of the millennial temple in chapters 40 through 42. Then you have the worship of the millennial temple in chapters 43 to 46, and then the vision concerning the land in 47 through 48. Now, I'm not going into a great deal of detail, as you can well understand. Now, somebody's going to say to me, but why don't you go into detail? Well, several reasons. Number one is we're a little behind on schedule. And somebody says, forget the schedule, let's take our time. Well, my friend, we've told you people riding on the bus, you leave the driving to us. And we want to finish in the neighborhood of 5 years. And we'll be here the rest of the 20th century if we don't begin to move. That's number one. Then number two is this. This is a picture of a millennial temple. I expect to see it. I expect maybe to go in it. But I don't intend to worship there. And I don't think I'll be engaged in it. It'll be here on this earth. And I'm going to be in a place where if you went over to the 21st chapter of Revelation is where you'd have to go. You would find there a description of the New Jerusalem. That's going to be the address of the believer. And if you want to give anybody your address for eternity, I don't know what street you'll be on, don't know what street I'll be on, but I hope I'm on Glory Boulevard up there somewhere. We'll be in the New Jerusalem. We at least know the city. There's a description given of it, and one of the things that's said about it, and I saw no temple therein for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb of the temple of it. So we're going to be in a place where there won't be a temple. We won't need one. The earth will have one for the millennium at least. And so we have a picture of the millennial temple, but we're going to be up there where we don't have a temple. And I rather like that because, very candidly, I never have gone in much for ritual. I never felt like it added a great deal to me. I personally think preliminaries are too long in most churches. But, of course, it'd be very easy to say, well, you're senile now, retired preacher, and naturally you would say that. Maybe naturally I would, but I say it just the same. And therefore, I'm going to be delighted to be up there where the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple of it, and we'll be with them. I can't even conceive of how wonderful that's going to be. So in view of that, I don't get too excited over this millennial temple. But maybe we should be excited over it. Now I'm going to begin reading at chapter 40. Now we've seen progress and development in the book of Ezekiel. After the enemy is put down, we are going to find that they're going to enter a millennium and there'll be a temple here on this earth. And by the way, we're still talking about the earth, and that means Israel and the Gentile nations that'll be saved. Church is up yonder with him in the New Jerusalem. Now, verse 1, chapter 40. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, on the very same day the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me there. Now, Jerusalem is destroyed. Temple's burnt. Yet this man Ezekiel is shown now the temple that will be there in the kingdom. Verse 2, in the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city on the south. And he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. Now, every time that you find a man with a measuring rod, generally an angel, and that's who it is here, it means God is getting ready to move again in dealing with his earthly people here upon this earth. That seems to be the significance of it. You have it in the book of Revelation, and we're going to find it again as we move on into the minor prophets. Now, I think that's the meaning of it. Now, we're told here in verse 4, chapter 40, and the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears. Set thine heart upon all that I'll show thee, for to the intent that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought here? Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. Now, he was brought, I think, literally to Jerusalem. And he was shown the vision of the millennial temple that's going to be there in the future. Now, this vision of the millennial temple begins here with verse 5. And you have here a great deal of detailed information. Now, I'm not interested, very candidly, in going into that. I will read verse 5. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long with a cubit of a handbreadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. Now, we have here the millennial temple, and apparently its environs are given to us. And it will probably be a thing of great beauty. Now, here in these two chapters, we have the detail of it given. Here is something that's quite interesting. He begins now to even give directions. Verse 35 of this chapter, he brought me to the north gate and measured it according to these measures. Verse 39, and in the porch of the gate were 2 tables on this side and 2 tables on that side, on which to slay the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. Now, apparently the sacrifices are going to be repeated. And when we get to the worship in a few moments, we'll see that. But now we see here that we'll have the sacrifice. Verse 41, 4 tables were on this side and 4 tables on that side by the side of the gate, 8 tables upon which they slew their sacrifices. Now, there are going to be sacrifices in the millennium. Well, we'll have a word to say about that in just a moment. Now, they're not only going to have sacrifices, they're going to have music in the temple, singers. Verse 44, and outside the inner gate were the chambers of the singers in the inner court, which was at the side of the north gate, and their prospect was toward the south, one at the side of the east gate having the prospect toward the north. Now, he goes on mentioning again, and the altar that was before the house, verse 47, so that our attention is called again and again here to the fact that there is going to be an altar for sacrifice. Now, I may be wrong in this, but in the Holy City Hotel in Jerusalem, over on the Israel side primarily, not in the old city, they have there more or less of a miniature of the city. It's actually bigger than what we think of as a table model. It covers quite an area there. And it gives you some idea about how Jerusalem looked in the days of Herod, which means the days of Christ. There's the temple there, by the way. Now, the thing that interests me about that temple is, best I can tell, and I have slides of it, and I have put them on the screen and look, I see no altar for sacrifice. They have left that out. A little embarrassed by the way. The Orthodox Jews are a little embarrassed. And, of course, the liberal Jew would want to get rid of it altogether. But here in the millennial temple, at this particular place, we find here the altar. And that's for sacrifice. Now, leave that for a moment. I'll come back to it. Chapter 41, verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the temple and measured the posts, 6 cubits and so on. And then we have something else here, very important for us to see, that as we're beginning to look at the temple, we recognize now that the thing that was absent, apparently in the last days of the Temple of Solomon, was the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. And we find when we get to chapter 43 that the glory returns to the temple. Now, when you get over here for the temple worship, why, the one that they're to worship now is in the temple. And I think it'll probably be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 in chapter 43, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. I think that's none other than the person of Christ now, and the Shekinah glory is with him. when he came here 1900 years ago, the glory was not there. Verse 4, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. Now, apparently comes in that direction there. We'll have a word to say about that. Now here, relative to the worship in verse 19, now notice this, we're now dealing with the worship of this house, and thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, who are of the seed of Zadok, who approach unto me to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. Now, we have here the offerings. And the fact of the matter is, the Passover, apparently, is to be brought back over in chapter 45, verse 21. We have here in the first month, in the 14th day of the month, ye shall have the Passover. Now, the Passover definitely refers to Christ. We're told today Christ, our Passover, is offered to us. Now we come to a major question, and that question is, after all of the sacrifices were fulfilled in Christ, why are they restored again during the millennium? Now that's a good question. I went, as I've told you before, to a seminary that was amillennial. That is, they did not believe there'd be a millennium. And they spiritualize, oh boy, do they spiritualize this section. And one of the lessons that we had to learn was 27 objections to the premillennial viewpoint. And there was a time when I knew all of them. I had to pass the course. And the professor was nice enough, because he let certain ones who made a certain grade did not have to take the final exam. And I did not have to take the final exam. And I say that so no one can come along and say, well, you just didn't get the message. Well, I made the professor think I got the message. And of the 27 objections, two men in the class, another fellow and myself, went up to him. And we said to him, Doctor, you have two sound objections against premillennialism. But 25 are just objections against the cults that we today do not believe, but we object to also, and all that type of thing. So that the two objections that we would agree with him on, one of them was that the premillennialist takes the Bible literally. And I'll admit that that presents a problem at times. And you do have to use, I think, a little consecrated common sense at times. And I think the Bible, though, makes it clear whether we're being given a symbol or whether it's to be taken literally. But even when it's a symbol of reality. And that's something I think very important. Now, the other objection that he had, why would the sacrifices be restored? And I'll admit that poses an objection. Personally, it's no objection to me. I think the sacrifices are going to look back to the coming of Christ and his death upon the cross in the millennium, just as the Lord's Supper today looks back upon it. And somebody's going to say, why this literalism? Well, I think that the human family has a great deal of difficulty learning lessons. I find I do. And that's the reason I believe the literal blood of Christ is going to be in heaven, simply because of the fact that there's a reason for it. It's going to be revealed to us, the horrible pit out of which we would dig. Being saved from sin and from hell for heaven, friends, that's a pretty big project, and only God could undertake that. And that will remind us. And the restoration of the sacrifices are going to reveal to these people how they were redeemed also. Now, that would be my answer. Now, we come in chapter 44 to something that's quite remarkable, and maybe here we can get a little light on something. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outer sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Now the gate toward the east is shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince shall sit in it, to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of their gate and shall go out by way of the same. Now, this has led to a very peculiar statement that many of our premillennial brethren make, that the eastern gate of the city, and it's there today and it's walled up, and that it won't be opened until the Messiah comes, and then he's coming in that gate. Well, there are several objections to that, and when you come here to Ezekiel and study it, you find out two things. To begin with, the prince that's coming is not the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prince that great many feel it's David. Others think it's not David, but they all agree that it's not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now somebody says, how do you know? Because he offers a sacrifice and worships God. Well, he is God. And he never offered a sacrifice when he was here in the flesh before. And I'm of the opinion he won't be around offering a sacrifice in that day either, my friend. Not be necessary. He will still be able to say, which of you convicteth me of sin? And so that I don't think that he's the prince here. I have a notion. I personally think it's David. Now, I know that there are many fine men that feel like it's a prince in the line of David that'll be there and that he's the one. Now, if you accept that viewpoint, you are going to be in good company. A lot of fine men. But now, if you want to be right, you know who you want to go with, don't you? Now, may I then add this other, and now, very seriously, the gate that he's talking about here, obviously, is not the gate of the city. It's the gate of the temple. Well, somebody says it's not there. That's the whole point. You see, the temple has to be built first before that can take place. And it's not that gate that's there today that's walled up. It hasn't anything in the world to do with it. Somebody says, well, don't you think he may come in that gate? Well, that prince is coming, probably will come in that gate. I see no objection to it. But that wall could be torn down then and another gate put up. You must remember, that's not the wall that was there when even the Lord Jesus was there. And it certainly was not the wall that Ezekiel saw, because that has long since been destroyed. Now, we come here to something else. We've seen the worship in the temple. Now you have a picture of the lion. And in chapter 47, we have something here that I think is probably one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture, and we are only going to have a word to say about it. Verse 1, chapter 47, afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. That is now from the altar, from the throne, if you please. And this is where all blessings originate. They originate at the altar. Everything that comes to us by way of blessings, friends, comes through the death of Christ for you and me upon the cross. Now, the water goes out, and at first we are told that it is only ankle deep, if you'll notice there. And we're told, then brought me out of the way of the gate northward and led me to the way outside the gate. And behold, there ran waters on the right side. And the waters, verse 3, were ankle deep. And I feel like ankle deep is for service, if you please. And the source of the water is in the redemption of Christ. All service is anchored there. And when I say ankle deep, I should say the walk of the believer. Now, when it's up to the loins, you gird up your loins for service. So that's the service, so that the walk of the believer rests upon the redemption we have in Christ. The loins here represent service. But I think the interpretation of it is applicable to that day, for I think that they will have an eternal spring of water that'll be coming out of that altar in that day that's going to bring blessing to that land. My friends, they need that water in that land today. Then it goes on down, and we find there's going to be enough to swim in. That's the fullness of the Spirit. That speaks to the day when God will pour out His Spirit upon those people. He is not today. He indwells believers today. And then it gets down to where, verse 7, there are many trees. That's fruit will be in our lives. What a picture. Now, the book of Ezekiel closes with this picture of the city, the millennial city, and the land during the millennium. All the curse is removed. What a picture we have here. So until next time, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
I hope you'll join us tomorrow as we return to the New Testament with the third of the three pastoral letters Paul wrote to Titus, his co-worker in the faith. Titus is a great little book. And through Dr. McGee's studies, you'll see that Titus not only gives us a picture of the ideal church, but also speaks to us personally about the joy and hope that we can look forward to in the glorious return of our Savior Jesus Christ. In the meantime, if we can answer any of your questions about this ministry or maybe help you find a resource by Dr. McGee to deepen your study of God's Word, just call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE or visit ttb.org, or you can write to us at Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109, in Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. The Bible Bus will be back around your corner at the same time tomorrow. I'm Steve Schwetz, and as always, I'll be right here, saving a seat just for you.
Jesus made it home, unto him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners who are being used by God to take the whole word to the whole world.